Our message this morning will come from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God our Father, we know that we have no light unless you give us light. We pray, open our eyes, bring us your word, build us up to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in interesting times, as the Oriental curse goes. We live in a culture and society that is turning away from God, and there are all sorts of cultural, political, and economic manifestations. As Christians, we and our children are not exempt from these things. We are right in the middle of the soup. And we need to know how to think about them and how to engage faithfully, particularly in view of the fact that our society gives us many rights to be involved politically, beginning with the right to vote and the right to express our opinions and to try to persuade others. And I believe it's not only our right, but our duty as Christians to engage in the political process, at least in terms of being informed, voting wisely, seeking to persuade and influence people according to biblical principles, even if it's just on a personal level. And if we don't, I think we will find ourselves exactly where we are, in a culture increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, a culture which is increasingly difficult for us to lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence, bearing witness to God our Savior, with a view to seeing all come to the knowledge of the truth, as our text says. Indeed, the increasingly hostile setting we find ourselves in today has been aided and abetted precisely by Christian disengagement over the last century or so, which has been driven by a faulty view of Christian spirituality, a view which sees spirituality and the Christian life and Christian truth being part of a separate sphere of existence from public truth and public life. I want to take a couple of sermons starting today and to reflect on these things biblically. I'm not going to be telling you who to vote for or what political party, if any, you should affiliate with. At the end of the day, when we've fully considered all the biblical principles, wise and godly Christians can and will come to different conclusions about the best candidate to vote for in a particular election, or the best party of any to affiliate with. Having said that, godly Christians should be marked by some things which distinguish us all from the average citizen in terms of how we size things up, what goals we have in view, and how we go about promoting those goals and conducting ourselves in general. Whenever a society turns away from God, the way ours is, and comes under God's judgment, as ours is, that society will begin to break down. The seams will begin to show and will begin to fray. Former things that have been taken for granted as being matters of common sense, for example, that marriage is between a man and a woman, those things will no longer be taken for granted. Society will encounter apparently intractable and insoluble problems in every area, problems which are like a ball of twine all knotted up, where it's impossible to figure out even where to start sometimes. Problems in one area will be layered over with problems in another area, so that it is a real mess. People's opinions will begin to be all over the map. They will begin to be strident, flighty, afraid, people jumping at this and that, desperate for solutions. As Christians, we shouldn't be characterized by those things. We should be steady and stable, not agitated and flighty. We should be wise and discerning, not tossed all over by the swirling and mounting political winds. We're not the first Christians to live in tumultuous times. Jesus and the apostles and the first century Christians lived in very tumultuous times. Indeed, it was in such times that the New Testament was written. So let's ground ourselves by looking at what they tell us. This week, I want to look at the big picture, and then next week, turn to some more specific principles and applications. Today, I want to lay out four big picture principles. These are like corner stakes, and we should always have them in view. Number one, worship and serve Christ as King. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 12, and we saw that that is the central message given to those Hebrew Christians who were literally seeing their world turned upside down. Basically, it says there's one thing you need to understand in this shaking and crumbling world. Jesus is ruling the world, and Jesus shakes the nations so the nations will turn to him. And it may not be fun, but it is necessary. So know who is ruling this world. And your one duty, your central duty, your highest duty is to worship and serve Jesus as the one who is ruling the world. And remember, in Hebrew, worship and serve are the same word. Same word. To worship means to serve. To serve means to worship. And that sums up all our other duties. And it applies specifically in a crumbling world. It says in Hebrews 12 that serving and worshiping Christ in a crumbling world is a special form of Christian witness. It's a special form of Christian witness that Jesus uses to draw the world to himself. If there is no difference, there is no witness. If there is no difference between us and them, then we aren't providing any witness. There is no witness if we're shaken and flighty like everyone else. Hebrews 12 says the one thing that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God. We're representatives of the kingdom. If we're shaken and flighty, then we aren't witnessing and we aren't worshiping. So number one, worship and serve Christ as King, the one who is ruling the world. Number two, seek first the kingdom. Jesus himself said it. In the midst of a passage that is dealing with all the different worries and pressures that we can have in this life, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. And Jesus tells us what the kingdom of God means. He tells us in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come means thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is to be our highest desire. That's the same thing Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means hungering and thirsting, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's part and parcel of wanting God and Christ to be exalted and glorified, rejoiced and delighted in. Notice the progression of the Lord's Prayer. Number one, hallowed be thy name. Number two, thy kingdom come. Number three, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These go together or not at all. And this is very different. Let me point this out because I heard a Muslim cleric being interviewed on the TV about a week ago with all the stuff that was going on in France. And I'll tell you, this cleric was both frightening, but there was one thing I appreciated about him. He was very honest. He didn't hide anything. He didn't mince words. He didn't use weasel words. He was just very straightforward and very honest. And he said, we have to have Muslim law ruling over everyone. And the question was put, well, how about other people that are in society? What are they supposed to do? He said, they're just fine as long as they submit. He said, Islam does not mean peace. Islam means submit. He says, as long as they submit to Sharia law, they're fine. And that points out a difference, and I think this is very important that we see this. There's a very, it's very different. The God, the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. You see, Allah is a solitary being. He's not a triune God. He's not one God consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He lives in ultimate solitude. And therefore, it cannot be of his nature anything relational, anything personal, or anything involving love, because there is nothing else. There's nothing to be personal with, relational with, or to love. And therefore, Allah is raw power. And therefore, the relationship to the entire creation is simply submit. Submit. Theology makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. And then that is replicated down in every level of society. The fundamental relationship between Allah and the world, you're either in the house of Islam, the house of submission, or you're in the house of jihad, the house of war. Those are the two houses, the two states. And then that is replicated at every level. So it's society, the leader of society, or whether it's the clan, it's the same relationship. The relationship is one of absolute power and submit. And that's it. And then you see it replicated again in the family, where the husband and the father has absolute power and the word is submit. With the true and living triune God, though, you see he is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is of the very nature of God that he is personal. It is the very nature of God that he is relational. And it is of the very nature of God that he is love. Love is not just something he does. It's who he is. And so what we see then in other places, whether it's in the church or whether it's in marriage or family, whether it's in society, when you have authority, it's not a replication of the absolute authority of the solitary God who knows nothing of personal, relational, or love and simply says submit. It is a reflection of the love of God and the community and honor and love of God within the Holy Trinity. So, when we say God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's not simply saying raw submission to raw power. What it's talking about there is rejoicing in God and therefore delighting to do his will, for it is life and it is freedom. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I shall walk in liberty because I keep your precepts. So it's a very different view of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So for all the world and every aspect of human life to magnify God, to rejoice in him, to delight to do his will, that is what we long to see as Christians. And that overarching desire should drive and shape all of our engagement with society and culture. If we support a particular candidate or party or platform, it should be because we believed it is the best available political choice at the time to advance the interests of the kingdom of Christ at this time. And sometimes I realize that just means it is the least damaging to the kingdom. But that is the thought process we should go through. Our desire, our great desire, is to see God rejoiced in his will, delighted to be done everywhere by everyone in everything. Number three, seek reformation and revival. Regardless of politics, the one thing that absolutely has to happen is a massive reformation and revival in the church, which spills over into the society as a whole. No amount of politics and economics will change the absolute need for that. You see, even if you could have the perfect political system, you still have to have righteous, godly people to make it work. Take ancient Israel's government in the Old Testament, or take church government in the New Testament. God himself designed those governments. And yet you still have to have righteous, godly leaders, or it all goes downhill. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, it says, "You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, not just men who aren't covetous or giving into it, those who hate it. It's hard to find that in positions of power. They hate covetousness. He says, place such to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. In other words, all the way down to the very base level, positions of authority. These are the ones you should have. If you don't have these men, even the perfect government, such as God gave Israel, it all falls to pieces. It all goes downhill. And you're not going to have righteous leaders unless you have righteous people voting for them. The verse before the one I just read, talking about the qualifications for leaders, the verse before that says to Moses, you shall teach them, you shall teach the people the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk. If you don't have people with this kind of heart who are walking in God's ways, you're not going to have righteous leaders. So while it's important to have the best political system possible, and certainly some are better than others, some are more conducive to righteousness and freedom and so forth, but even if you have the best political system, it will never overcome the need for righteous and godly leaders and a righteous people. Now, the founding fathers of our country understood this. Even the ones who were not Orthodox Christians, they understood this. They understood that you could only have lasting liberty with a people who are good. You can only have a free people if you have a good people. And one of the big things they pondered was, how can we have a good people? And that's why they wanted, even the founding fathers who were not Orthodox Christians, wanted the influence of Christianity and the church to be very strong in this country. That's why they knew nothing of the kind of separation of church and state which we now have being implemented in our culture. They wanted Christianity to be very influential because they thought that was the best way to have a good people, which was the only way to have a free people. Now, so what are we going to do? We're only going to have a righteous people and righteous leaders if we have a pouring out of God's Spirit working, resulting in reformation and revival. Apart from that, we aren't going anywhere good. Okay? We have to have a sea change. And sea change is something only the Spirit of God does when it goes in a good direction. And so, seek reformation and revival. You can work in politics, vote, be active, all of those things, but understand the big game. The big game is, will God have mercy on us and pour out His Spirit? That's the whole ball game, long term. So don't lose your perspective. Let this be our main hope and prayer, and it will be if we're truly seeking the kingdom. Number four, pray for those in authority. And that's where our text comes in. And I want you to notice that this is our first command that is directly related to politics. The rest are bigger than politics. This is the first command we have that is directly related to politics. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Our first political duty is not listening to talk radio or joining this or that party or supporting this or that cause. Our first political duty is praying. Now you may say, well, of course, yeah, of course, pray. Well, there's no of course to it because it's not the first thing we think of. It's not the first thing we do. It tends to be our last resort. The first thing we do is watch the news, listen to talk radio, read political things, talk, be active, vent. Have you ever vented at the TV? Ever ranted in your car, driving down the road about political situation? Praying is not our first thought. It tends to be our last resort. when we start praying, it's almost like, has it come to this? Is it that bad that we have to start praying? Paul says, first of all, this is what you do. This is our first political command. And we are to pray for all who are in authority, not just those we wish were in authority, but for those who actually are in authority, all of them. And it says we are to give thanks. We are to give thanks. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be stupid or silly and not understand and see wickedness in high places when it is there. The Bible talks about that too. But we are to give thanks. We're to have a disposition of giving thanks. We are to see every reason that we have to give thanks, and we are to give it. We are to give thanks that we have leaders, that we're not in an environment where everyone does whatever is right in their own eyes. Now, in our current environment, where the government is getting larger and larger and more intrusive and more condemning, as it were, of the Christian faith, it's easy to think that it would be a good thing if every man could do what is right in his own eyes. It would not be a good thing. Judges, one of the books where Israel is at the bottom, and the whole book is written to demonstrate how desperately Israel needs for God to do a new work. The recurring refrain is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is not a good state. And remember, these words that we're getting from Paul here, they're written to Christians living in the Roman Empire, for goodness sakes, who had far less freedoms than we do. You think our government is big? You think our government is heavy-handed? Say hello to Caesar. So, we are to give thanks for any good we have and any good that is done. What can we be thankful for? Both in terms of our heritage and even still today when you compare ourselves to most of the world. We can give thanks for freedom. We can give thanks for peace. We can give thanks for prosperity. We are to ask God that our leaders would give us a certain kind of environment. In short, it is an environment that is conducive to the living and sharing of the gospel. That's what is in view here. Notice verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, this is the normal way God works. Now, some things, Christ, as Hebrews 12 tells us, sometimes Jesus, who's ruling this world now actively, sometimes he really shakes things up. But the normal way that God works is Christians living quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And we should pray for that environment. This reminds us what Jesus told us, that the nature of the kingdom of God is not like the fever-brained revolutions that we've become so accustomed to beginning in the late 1700s. The kingdom of God, he says, it's like leaven. It conquers gradually, not by subjugating, but by transforming. He said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leaven. She hides it. You put the leaven in that bread recipe, it's hidden. What difference can it possibly make? It doesn't go in and start kicking the other ingredients out. That's the way we do revolution. The problem with those revolutions is they're not revolutionary at all. They're the same old thing, same old story of the human race. A new tyrant. Congratulations, you have a new tyrant. That's what revolution means. But as N.T. Wright puts it, Jesus brought a revolutionary way of being revolutionary, a way that actually transforms, a way that actually changes. So you put that leaven in that recipe, and it doesn't seem to make any difference at all. You can't even see it. But let me tell you something. You just let it be peaceable and quiet overnight, and get up in the morning and see if you still have the same opinion. because it's not going to stay where you put it. It's not inert like the rest of the ingredients. It's alive. It's going to go everywhere, and it's going to change everything, and it's going to bring life. What is needed for us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence are three things: peace, prosperity, and freedom, or at least a relative measure of those things. When there is no peace, when there's no safety, when there's no prosperity, when it's all you can do to just eke out a living for you and your family, when there's persecution for the faith and no freedom to live it out and share it, then it becomes very, very difficult to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So we should pray for peace and prosperity and freedom, but not so that we can just sit back and think that there are birthrights, so that we understand that they're the gift of God, so we can understand they are rare in human history. It's rare. We can thank God for them and use them to His glory. We want them so that we can live out and speak the good news that Jesus is Savior and King. Now, all of these things may seem obvious, but they are very easy for us to lose sight of. We need to bring back these corner stakes, need to bring them back into view and keep them in view. Keep these things in view when you hear the news, when you're considering how to vote, when you are praying. Remember these things and be governed by them in your spirit and guided by them in your actions. Worship and serve Jesus as King, the one who's ruling the world. Seek first the kingdom. Long and desire to see God rejoiced in and His will delighted in throughout the whole earth. Seek reformation and revival. Seek for God to pour out His Spirit and to do a new work. And finally, pray for all in authority that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and reverence, so that we might live out and speak the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.